Now we turn to Mark chapter 1. As promised, today we're going to take a look at the introduction to Mark to see what he has to say about Jesus, what he thinks of Jesus, why he came, what he hoped to accomplish. So here is Mark chapter 1, and we read the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately cast him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Imagine that you wake up one morning and you behold the very first sunrise that you've ever seen, if you can. And the birds, which are always up with the crack of dawn, you hear the birds singing for the very first time. And this is making you feel like a little child. And you can't stop marveling at what you discover and what you learn as the day dawns. The world begins only today. Mark 1 conjures such a day. He sets out, as he says, to chronicle the beginning of good news, which is, it's not merely about or of Jesus Christ, but the good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a bold claim in light of God's story, the Old Testament story so far. Beginning of good news entails that whatever has been, it was only a recital, a dress rehearsal of the main event, and the main event is He. It's a new day. It's a new day because good news in earnest comes only with Him. Does Mark actually live up to this billing? And the answer is a resounding yes. His introduction, and those would be the first 13 verses, his introduction is supercharged. It's saturated with new and amazing things if you open your eyes to them. And the initial clue is Christ's courier, often overlooked. John, whose ministry consists of nothing except to prepare the way for his successor, as Malachi 3:1 is quoted here, and then followed by Isaiah 40. No king, no prophet and no priest has ever been ushered in this fashion. Oh yes, Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus Christ. They all did. But John, who is the last of his guild, the last of these Old Testament men of God, this guild of prophets, John was sent ahead as a royal herald, as you have sometimes seen depicted in movies perhaps, a royal herald who knocks his staff on the floor and raises his voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." And his role as herald or forerunner and predicted, and no prophet has ever been predicted, by two prophecies, Malachi and Isaiah, it means that John is no mere prophet. He is a sign of the time, the beginning of good news. And look at his message. He says, "After me comes one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie." Now, you know as well as I do that John has never been known for sweet talk. And he's never been known for praising people. He is speaking of one who doesn't fit into known categories. This is no mere king, this person whom he heralds. He doesn't fit into our categories. He's like no other, no mortal. And still, he comes in human flesh. And his follow-up clinches it. Unlike John, who baptizes with water, and unlike every one of us who cook with water, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about this? Now, please don't waste your time here asking what did they know of the Holy Spirit? What was their view of the Spirit? We know who He is. So how do you baptize with the Holy Spirit? How do you wash with the Holy Spirit? How do you do that? Well, you don't. No mortal does, unless you rank with and you are equal to him, then you are in business. Then you can wash or baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, the Spirit had been promised. This is the promise of the Father. It is represented all through the prophets. In Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36:27, Joel 2:28, and more passages, the Spirit had been promised, but He had never come. Oh, it's fair to say, more than that, John's message, his ministry, it signals something new, a new day, a new beginning. Something unprecedented, total turn of events. And now, of course, Mark adds God's very own testimony in verses 10 through 12. And this is the crux of this passage. This testimony of God is both visible and audible. And with robust Trinitarian overtones, as you can see, Father, Son, and Spirit closely joined together in this brief scene. And this scene, as it appears in Mark, how can I call this? This is a complex, rich tapestry of biblical allusions. It's a collage of all kinds of biblical allusions, ranging from Genesis 1-2 to subsequent scriptures, including the flood narrative, including Genesis 22, including Isaiah's servant songs. I'm thinking in particular of 42, 1 through 4, thinking of Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son," and more. I don't have time to expound all of these. I can't do it. But I will set a few accents to suit our purpose. So the scene begins to unfold with the first sign, that is, the heavens torn open. This is an answer to the request of Isaiah 64, where in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah asked God, "Why don't you tear open the skies and come down like you used to in days of old when you made Sinai tremble at your presence? Come down." And now this moment, the answer has come. And this is no hole in the sky. This is a gateway to the unseen world. And it is open and then it shuts again. But this is a gateway to the unseen realities. And through this opening, the Holy Spirit descends in dove-like shape, and he rests on Jesus. This too is entirely novel. You have never seen anything like this. The world hasn't. And it indicates, I will do my best to convey the idea, but it indicates that just as the Son is one with the Father, so the Spirit is one with the Son. The Spirit belongs to the Son, and the Son to the Spirit. And as John 3:34 says, that the Son is given the Spirit in measureless quantity. He has the Spirit because the Spirit is his, dare I say, property, even though that could be misleading. But he is one with the Spirit, and the Spirit is his, as he is also the gift of the Spirit. He is of the same rank as the Spirit. And so the Spirit gives his testimony in visible fashion, hovering over the Son. And then, of course, the highlight, the Father adds his solemn declaration. And this too is a collage of biblical allusions. "You are my Son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Again, it would not serve us well to explore all of the biblical subtexts that are cleverly activated in this declaration, but to ascertain the big picture, the only time God descended on any part of creation in order to make his voice heard publicly, a cosmic voice, a cosmic utterance, it was during the Exodus at Sinai. God descended in a column of fire. Almost certainly, this is the Spirit descending, and he descended on the top of Mount Sinai, and that column rested on the top of the mountain. And then God published the Ten Commandments to Israel. The sights and sounds of that epiphany, with trumpet blasts and a tempest that tore rocks to pieces, it was overwhelming and the people scared out of their wits. This is so different. Peaceful. He's majestic, but peaceful and serene, gracious. And no command is published here. Instead, The voice of God declares unreserved love. Unreserved love is professed. And we don't hear another law, and it would do us no good. It would be of no use for us to hear another law, since we do not keep the one that we already have. This is the beginning of good news. Because God appears finally, and not as lawgiver, but as giver of his Son. God appears with a gift of his Son. It's like John, one speaks of this contrast. The law was given at Sinai. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth. Steadfast love and faithfulness came on two legs, came through Jesus Christ. A father testifies to you of the eternal love that he shares with his son, always has, always will. But his delight in his son, as he expresses it here, with you I am well pleased. This is also expressed because the father knows that his son will do all his will. He will keep the law. No one ever has, he will. And he comes with a law written on his heart, as Psalm 40 verse 8 says, and he comes to die the death demanded by the law, to be or to become good news. For us, who are sinners, who are lawbreakers, and who have no business with God apart from him. And this is couched already in the Father's words. You are my son, comma, my beloved. They recall Genesis 22, God telling Abram, take your son, your beloved, offer him as a burnt offering in the place that I will show you. This cumbersome phrase, your son, your beloved, is or appears three times in Genesis 22, verse 2, 12, and 16. Hearing it here, hearing its unmistakable echo, striking echo in Mark 1, my son, my beloved, hints at the Father's plan for his son. And it tells you in so few words why he is so pleased. The Son will make himself the Lamb of God, as he was announced by John Baptist, a sacrifice for sin, so that his salvation will go to the ends of the earth for the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Do you see the Father's loving heart in this scene? Do you see the grace that pours from heaven? The Father gives his Son, and the Son gives himself for the beginning of good news. It's good. It's good for me and good for you because of where the Son will go. Did you notice? Mark leads us into the wilderness from the get-go. Unlike Matthew, who lifts you high up to the heavenly control tower for a sweeping vista of history, he takes you straight down into the desert. And his account, it begins with a voice crying in the wilderness, John baptizing in the wilderness, Jesus cast out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. All words lifted directly from the text. Mark sets a signal by overloading his introduction with this phrase, in or into the wilderness. It's featured 4 times so that you don't miss it. And the language recalls the Exodus, of course. Anyone versant in the Old Testament knows this. But this journey, this Exodus, this journey is unlike Israel's. Instead of a wandering nation, it's an Exodus of one, only one. One for the many, you could say. Christ's mission is to be or to become good news for us and to walk the way of the Lord, as Isaiah 40 prophesied. Did you listen? Do you hear it? The way of the Lord. Many others will follow, but this is first and foremost of all his way. And he must walk it alone, solitary. And his way, it takes him into a barren landscape. As a matter of fact, verse 12 says, the Spirit cast him out into the wilderness. Come again, the Father has just professed his unreserved love and pleasure in his Son. And he is hurled into a wasteland. The vocabulary is bewildering, pun intended. It's bewildering because Mark had choices. He could have said the Spirit led him, the Spirit took him, the Spirit sent him. These are all valid choices in Greek. But Mark says he cast him out. And Mark uses this verb 18 times, 12 times in reference to exorcisms, of which Mark records far more than any evangelist, even though he is by far the shortest gospel. The Spirit casts out God's treasured Son and the wilderness. The wilderness, there's a biblical motif. God wants you to savor and to understand. Carefully weigh it. In biblical literature, wilderness in Hebrew represented by midbar, in Greek by erimos or erimosis, sometimes used as a desolate place. So for example, in the abomination of desolation, a demonically induced desolation, the wilderness in the Bible is a solitary, desolate place. You can see it. We have desert. You picture these places. And it is not only referring to uncultivated, arid land, but also to an area laid waste by warfare, and in particular by divine judgment. So when the prophets announce the judgment of the Lord, you will often see fruitful green land turned into a wilderness, so that when God is finished with his judgment, the land is uninhabited, it's forsaken, it's a derelict site. Wilderness. Now, understand, wilderness in the Bible is a motif, it's a metaphor. Wilderness is how God sees our world. Wilderness is what God sees in our world. It is how God sees it and also what it will become, namely a perpetual, eternal desolation. And when we speak of wilderness as a picture of the world in its fallen state, we are talking about people, of course. We're not talking about fish. We're not talking about birds. We are talking about people, earthlings, people of this world, as we all were at one point or another, and we are living in this world. People in their fallen state, people offer nothing, nothing whatsoever in which God could be well pleased, as with his Son. There is not a single one who in and of him or herself seeks God, asks for God. And there is not a single one who does any good. They're altogether useless. It's a wilderness. And so, spiritually speaking, the wilderness is barren to God. It offers him no relief. When he looks out on the world, there's no fruit to be found. Nothing good. It is barren. It is hostile. And it's dangerous to his people who are in the world. And all this rich biblical subtext, and we only scratched the surface of it, Mark pictures here in three snapshots in rapid succession in verse 13. Jesus is cast out to be tempted by Satan. One. So there you see hostility. Two, he's with a wild beasts. There is danger looming over these words. And then three, God reveals himself, angels minister to him. Because oddly speaking, even though the wilderness is what it is, the wilderness in the Bible is also the place where God reveals himself. Think only of God taking his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness to Mount Sinai to reveal himself to them. The wilderness is also the place of God's revelation. So look at this then. First of all, the wilderness is a hostile place, because once you see it as God intends you to see it, the world as a wilderness is hostile, because when all is said and done, it's the domain of Satan. It's the place where Satan rules. This is why it is a wilderness and it offers no fruit, nothing joyful to God. It's under the power of the evil one. And the evil one puts Christ to the test to destroy him, to drive a wedge between him and the Father. This is at the essence of the three temptations as they are recorded in Matthew and Luke. The temptations, they are intended to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father, as he used to drive a wedge between Adam and God. But this is a place of hostility. He means no good. And then, of course, there's danger too. He's with the wild beasts, we read. Beasts stalking at night. And the word that is translated wild animals, it doesn't refer to desert foxes and squirrels or hares. These are vicious predators. Therion means beast. And they are lions. And they are wolves and snakes. That conjures Jesus' word to his 12 apostles when he sent them out into the world. He said, I send you like sheep among wolves. So was Jesus in this world. He was exposed. He was surrounded and tracked down. The antitype of Adam in the garden. But though God seemed to have abandoned him to this scenario, he was cast out to be there for this very thing. Matthew 4:11, the parallel passage, tells us that after Christ had resisted the devil, God revealed himself to his Son, turned to his Son, angels appeared, and they ministered to him with much needed sustenance in a way parallel to how Israel ate angels' food in the wilderness, as Psalm 78, verse 25 puts it. And this angelic company, it also signals that all heaven knew the import of this Christ's victory in this spiritual cosmic battle between him and Satan on Satan's turf. You think about this. For the first time since Eden, Satan had been mastered, bested by a man. It was a day of monolithic significance. God and the angels knew it. Satan himself did too. And it was the first step on Christ's way, the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said, to the great desolation, to the outer desolation, and to his final victory. Because his way took him to the place of utter banishment and dereliction. And this is pictured in the Day of Atonement ritual of Leviticus chapter 20, chapter 16. There were two goats that were at the heart of this atonement ritual, a high and holy holiday in Israel's calendar. And one of these two goats was burned as a burnt offering, as a fragrant aroma of a willing sacrifice that God would be pleased with. And the other one had the sins of the people confessed over its head, and it was then sent into the wilderness. And you do not need to be blessed with a great deal of imagination, as some of you are, and some of you are not, but you do not need to be blessed with a great deal of imagination to understand what this goat would encounter. He would not last long. He would end up in the belly of wild beasts. And this was a picture of how God lays the sin of his people on his son, and his son then, as John said, of the Lamb of God, he bears it away. He takes it to the solitary place, and you will never hear of it again. And so this was the first step on Christ's way to the great desolation, making Mark's snapshots from the desert a preview of things to come. And you must follow Jesus to the end of his path, to the desolation, to see the beginning of good news. Mark, in fact, takes you there. This world, brothers and sisters, this spiritual wasteland, as God sees it and shows it to you, this world is the place where Jesus was crucified. And the world is under a curse. I do not need to belabor this. All you need to do is visit a graveyard. You will be there too, one day. This world is under a curse, and everything comes with an expiration date. Everything. But the cross marks the final stage, the full weight of God's curse. And this is the great desolation of utter forsakenness and abandonment. And to picture this curse of all curses, Christ was nailed to a dry, barren tree. And Mark 15:34 records his famous cry of forsakenness and dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as you see him hanging on the cross, Mark also records how he's surrounded by wild beasts, people who revel in his slaughter and who assemble as wild beasts, cannot wait to sink their teeth into him. And here you've come to the end of his way, Mark 15:37. Listen to this. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn open from top to bottom, And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What prompted this centurion to say this? I don't know. But one thing is certain, and this is the point, this is what you need to understand. He somehow recognized that the manner of Jesus' departure, his death, it was an act of obedience and indeed of worship. This is the whole point of the cross. And now, at the end, you see the good news is already beginning to be spread. The Father's, "You are my son," lies just beneath the surface, or is present in the utterance of a Gentile soldier who by all accounts would be an enemy of God's people. This man was the Son of God. Do you see what is happening, what Mark portrays in this? The cross, the barren, dry tree, the symbol of the outer desolation, of the great desolation, it has become the place of God's revelation. For the nations, not just for Jewish people, but for the nations who come to his light. And you meet and worship God in his Son. The beginning of good news. What else is there? Can you tell me? Where do you find good news except on the dry and barren tree? This is the place of revelation. This is the beginning of good news. If Christ had never done what he did, if he would not hang on this tree, even the people who had gone before him, David, Abram, all of the saints of old, they would not be able to stay in heaven. They would not be able to remain with God. That had to be done. This is the good news. This is the beginning, therefore. And not only the Father's testimony, "You are my son," is echoed here, but the initial sign at Christ's baptism, the heavens torn open, finds its intended match. The temple veil, Mark 15, 37 and 38 say, the temple veil is torn open. By using the verb, and that he only uses in these two places, at the beginning and at the end of Christ's way, his path. By using this verb that featured at Christ's baptism, Mark forges a link between baptism and cross, which in a way you could say means the initial baptism to which Jesus submitted, a baptism of repentance, of humbling yourself under God's hand. Of course, Christ never was a sinner, but he did humble himself, and that was signified. He would repent for his people. He would bear the load of the curse for his people. The baptism and the tearing, even if only temporary, of the heavens, they are signposts to Christ's second baptism. He spoke of two baptisms. He was baptized by John, but that was only a portent of his second baptism, and he was distressed over it all his life, as Luke 12:50 informs us. He says, "I have a baptism as a second baptism to be baptized with, and how am I distressed until it is accomplished?" So the initial baptism and the temporary opening of the heavens, it was pointing to his second baptism, the great baptism, and the tearing of the veil in the temple. The temple, as is also true of the tent that was made at Mount Sinai, temple was a picture of creation. It was a picture of the world or of biblical cosmology. There was an outer court, and that represented the world at large, the world of the nations. Then there was a holy place, the first compartment in the temple, and that was a picture of the kingdom of Israel with God. And then there was the veil of which we speak. And the veil was a barrier between the first and the second compartment, a cube. And that cube represents the unseen world. It represents the holy presence of God in the heavenly places. And that veil, it could never be breached. Yes, high priests had to go through this veil once a year during the Day of Atonement, but they never stayed there. It wasn't safe to be there. And they hurried out when the ritual was complete. And as a matter of fact, because the curtain was always drawn back again, that ritual in and of itself only confirmed that you cannot come here. This place is not for you to be. It is taboo. So this veil that is now torn open leads to the unseen world, to the holy presence of God, and it had never opened. But it had to, for the beginning, true beginning of the good news. If we cannot return to God, if we cannot go to God, then where do you want to go? Where can you go in this world? You can only find salvation in the presence of God. And this door, think of it as a closed door, it had to open. And Christ walked all his way. As again, I refer to Isaiah 40, the way of the Lord, the way that he had to walk alone. He walked all his way through life to get to this door and to unlock it. And the key that opened it, it was his death. His death that made peace with God and reconciled us to God once for all. That torn veil signifies that, first of all, Christ entered. Christ entered by his own blood. And he gives us free access to the Father. I don't know how to put this into perspective than to appeal to the metaphor that we used at the beginning. This is like seeing your very first sunrise. You've never seen it before. Now you do. For the first time since Eden, to recycle this expression, for the first time since Eden, the gate that was shut, it opened again, and it remains open. The beginning of good news with more, much more to come. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me means my house is open to you. Return to me. And Isaiah, whom I now quoted, uses quite a different metaphor for a barrier, but it signifies the same thing as does the curtain. What happens when clouds hide the sun? Do you have any power to change the weather? No, only God can. Once clouds are in place, you have no power to change that. And that's what sin does. It separates us from God's warmth, his sunshine. As do mists when they cover the earth. You don't see the sun. And only God can remove them. And he has blotted them out. Return to me, he says. I don't know how many times we need to hear this. you and I, all of us together, we need to hear it. We need to hear God say to us, return to me. I have redeemed you. Let nothing keep you from coming to me. Return to me. Mark doesn't give us a Christmas story, does he? There's no infancy narrative here. Instead, he leads us deep into the desert in order to place before us the opening, the good news. I remember how when we were children, we played Stille Post. Stille Post. I think in America, we call it the telephone game. And the British call it Chinese whisper. You whisper a statement or a sentence into the ear of the person next to you. And whatever that person hears you whisper in his or her ear is what is then whispered into the ear of the next and the next and so on until the last one in line has to declare what he or she has heard. And the difference and the striking difference between the original statement and what it has become or what remains. This is the game's moment of euphoria. But it also manifests or illustrates a timeless phenomenon. Stories change. Stories change or get lost over time. Even history is rewritten at the hands of people. And even God's truth, as you know from church history, suffers damage in this way as it is passed from one generation to the next. And one way for us to gauge this whispering, stille Post that goes on all the time in this world is to consider, realize how easily we get sucked into this world like a maelstrom. How easily we feel at home in the world and we define our daily tasks just like anyone else out there, and we lose sight of what this is and where we are going. God's word insists this world is a spiritual desert. It is not a theme park. It's not a Disneyland. This is the place, though, where God has sent us. As you can see also in Revelation chapter 12, where God's people, represented by a woman and her children, God's people are being sent into, brought into the desert. And this is the place where they are stalked by the dragon serpent, the wild beast in the desert. The world, as it is and as it appears, is pictured in the Bible with more than the metaphor of the wilderness. Another one is Babylon. Babylon is a bustling metropolis. It's called Babylon the Great by all who find their home in this world because it offers opportunities. It offers the opportunity to engage your ambitions, to make something of yourself, to reach for something, and to find fulfillment and satisfaction. But when God saves you, all of this is shown to be a mirage in the desert. It's not real because it doesn't last, and it sure doesn't deliver anyone. When God saves you, he opens your eyes and he teaches you, he trains you to see the world the way that he sees it. And you begin to realize that this is a spiritual desert. It really is true. This place is hostile to everything that is connected to God and his purposes. This world is idolatrous. It's hostile to God, and it offers, and this is the main reason why the Bible depicts the world as a desert, a spiritual wasteland. This world, understand, it offers no spiritual sustenance to you, child of God. Because ultimately it's the domain of Satan. It's the domain of the evil one. He does not trade in true spiritual food, only in counterfeits. And he will whisper in your ear, and he will seek to change God's truth if he can, and he will tempt you as he has, and he will offer you a truce, and he will offer you satisfaction, counterfeit satisfaction at the cost of your soul, or he will plant fear deep down in your heart, so that once fear takes hold of you, he can have his way with you and govern your decisions. God is more than able to keep us in this desert. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But you know why I say this. We must not become friends with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Christ has placed before you an open door. Use it. Pray without ceasing. Know that you are being heard and that help is on its way. As soon as you speak, even before you speak, help is on the way. But you do need to seek it. And you do need to eat the food that God places in front of you in this desert. It's not available on your TV or on your phone or wherever you look. There's no food to be found that sustains you spiritually speaking. And yet, how many hours do we spend devouring the food of the world as we look at our screens? Many of you, you know, when you walk out of that door, the first thing that you will do is you will sit and you will look at that screen. And you will keep doing this all through the week. What does that say? What does it mean? But God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no Savior. Not here. I am your only hope, and I will not let you down. I will continue to save you to the uttermost. And while our access through the opening, through the open door, our access to God is spiritual. That means it's real. But it is spiritual. Nevertheless, you are destined to enter through the opening that Christ has made and to gain full access into his presence in the kingdom. Just as Christ is there already, who has finished his course, his way. Again, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is God who makes himself known in the desert. Until one day, you will see him as he is. And you will see his world for the first time. And you will never stop marveling at what you discover and what you learn. Then you do not need to use your imagination anymore to conjure such a notion. It will be real. It will be like the first dawn that you've ever seen. And every day, every one better than the one before. This is the beginning. And the end, glory, glory, glory. And so, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the way of the Lord, knowing that your labor in him is not in vain.